It is the best children's Bible out there, and frankly, if you are an adult and you are a bit intimidated by the story of Scripture and you're not quite sure where to begin, this is a great children's Bible that will just give you, even as an adult, an overview. When I was reading this children's Bible to my kids at night, I looked forward to 8 o'clock at night. Yes, because I was getting rid of the children, but also because we spend time just reading a chapter in the Jesus Storybook Bible. And so what's so great about this particular children's Bible is how it will tell Old Testament stories and show how it points forward to how Jesus is the fulfillment of that story. And so what we're going to do today is I want to take a little bit of time to look at one of the Old Testament stories called Passover, the story of Passover, and how that points forward to Jesus. And then we're going to look at another Old Testament festival. Passover was a festival. We're going to look at a different Old Testament festival and how it points forward to a different member of the Trinity. And so we're going to start, though, by just showing you how the story of Passover points forward to Jesus. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of context to this story. So if you're unfamiliar with, the Moses story or the Old Testament, I just want to give you a little bit of context of what Passover was all about and go from there. So the story of Passover was really the beginning. The beginning of that story was a story of protection, because God's people, the nation of Israel, these are the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, went to Egypt primarily because there was famine everywhere else in the land. And so initially they go there. Pharaoh invites Joseph to go gather his family to come and be protected in Egypt. There was plenty of food saved for them. So the story starts out where Israel is being protected in Egypt, but after a while, things turn there. Israel, the nation of Israel, grows and multiplies, and now all of a sudden, Egypt feels very, very threatened by this nation that's living in their borders that is outnumbering them in many, many ways. And so so at that point, the nation of Egypt subjects the people of God to slavery. And in fact, they were trying to curb the population of Israelites so much that even Pharaoh told the midwives who are helping with childbirth, hey, if a Hebrew boy is being born, I want you to take its life. So this is a type of oppression that the Israelites were living under in Egypt. Now, the midwives, it says in the scriptures, they feared God. They would not do what Pharaoh was asking, and they made up some cockamamie story about, well, the Israelite women have fast childbirth. What can I tell you? They had their baby before we got there. And so So the nation of Israel continues to grow and multiply, and then the orders are any baby boy is to be thrown into the Nile. This is how we're going to curb population in Egypt again. So more oppression. And so there's a baby boy born named Moses, and his mom is able to hide him for about 3 months. But after a while, it becomes quite difficult to hide him. So she does what the orders are. She throws her baby into the Nile, but in a basket. And that baby floats towards Pharaoh's palace, and Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby in a basket and raises Moses in Pharaoh's household. And so Moses has this strange situation of being a Hebrew but being born in Pharaoh's house. And eventually, when Moses sees the oppression of his people, it tears him up inside. He takes matters into his own hands and ends up killing an Egyptian, and is on the run, flees for his life because he knows he's a wanted man. But eventually God calls Moses to go back to Egypt and to tell the Pharaoh to let his people go. And so Moses reluctantly goes. And over the course of time, through Moses, God puts an increasing amount of pressure on this Pharaoh to let his people go. These people that are God's people, that have been oppressed, that are in slavery, over and over again, God says, let my people go. And he begins to show his triumph and his power over the Egyptian gods, over Pharaoh. And Pharaoh begins to crack, and then he hardens his heart again and says, no, I'm not going to let him go. Eventually, 10 plagues later, 10 times later, the ultimate plague comes that's going to make the Egyptian Pharaoh eventually crack. This is a death plague that God says, the firstborn son, the firstborn animal, the firstborn male in these, whether it's animal or human family, is going to die. But he tells his people, there is a way of protection for you in this. What you need to do is you need to kill a lamb, a spotless lamb, and put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of your home where you're staying in Egypt. When this death plague comes, it'll see the blood on your doorposts and pass over your home. The death plague will not visit there. It'll pass over it, thus the name Passover. But where there was no protection of blood on the doorpost, that death plague took the firstborn male in that home. And so when we look in the Gospels of John, in particular, John points this out, that Jesus, in his coming and in his dying, he's very much the fulfillment of Passover. He is like that lamb that was sacrificed that protects people from death. And so in Exodus, this is how God explains it to the Israelites. And then you'll begin to see the connection with Jesus. And then we're going to make another connection here in a bit. So Exodus 12:13 says, through the prophet Moses, God explained, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so there was a meal eaten that night. They ate the lamb that was sacrificed. They also ate bread, but they didn't give it time to rise. No leaven in this bread, because they knew they were going to be fleeing Egypt. Because once the Pharaoh realized that all of the firstborn males in their homes had died, he said, get out. And Egypt fled that night. That was how God rescued his people from slavery. And he commanded that the Israelites celebrate or remember the rescue of God every year in an annual feast, the Feast of Passover. And so, the most famous Passover remembrance, of course, is the Last Supper. This was a Passover meal that Jesus was sharing with his followers. And John makes a point of making it very, very clear that Jesus is this Passover lamb. So when we look at the Old Testament story of Passover, and then we see the life of Jesus, we can see how it points forward to Jesus as the fulfillment. Now, there's another festival that happens 50 days later after Passover, and that's what we're going to really dive into today. But I want to make a case that that festival points forward to a different member of the Trinity. And so we're going to look at this next festival that God would have his people celebrate. This is called the Festival of Harvest. Sometimes called the Festival of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks after Passover. And so this is Leviticus 23, verse 15, and then we're going to move into Acts 2 in just a bit. So here's this Festival of Harvest that happens 50 days after Passover. It says, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you bring the bundle of grain to be lifted up as a special offering, count off 7 full weeks. Keep counting until the day after the 7th Sabbath, 50 days later, then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves of bread to be lifted up before the Lord as a special offering. Make these loaves from 4 quarts of choice flour and bake them with yeast. They will be an offering to the Lord from the first of your crops. This was all about harvest. Along with the bread, present 7 one-year-old male lambs with no defects, 1 young bull and 2 rams as burnt offerings to the Lord. These burnt offerings, together with the grain offerings and liquid offerings, will be a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Then you must offer 1 male goat as a sin offering and 2 one-year-old male lambs as a peace offering. The priest will lift up the 2 lambs as a special offering to the Lord, together with the loaves representing the first of your crops. These offerings, which are holy to the Lord, belong to the priests. That same day will be proclaimed an official day for holy assembly, a day on which you do no ordinary work. This is a permanent law for you, and it must be observed from generation to generation wherever you live. And when you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields. Do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. This festival of harvest is also called Pentecost. Pentecost is literally just the Greek word for 50. This is 50 days after Passover. 50 days after the Passover Sabbath was to be celebrated. And on this festival of harvest, the Holy Spirit is given to the church. Often we equate Jesus with Passover, and we see the symbolism there, but I believe there's a significant message to God's people that the Holy Spirit was given to the people of God on the festival of harvest. So let's look and see what indeed happens on this day when the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, this festival of harvest. This is Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. And when they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done." They stood there, amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. So during this festival of harvest, all the believers, there were about 120 of them at this time, were together at one place. It is likely that they were at the temple. That Greek word is that's sometimes translated house is also sometimes translated temple. So where are 120 people going to fit? Most likely at the temple. And so the temple, of course, was the place that used to signify the presence of the Lord. This was where people came to meet with God. It was thought that God was at the temple. The priests would mediate his presence to the people. But now notice what happens. It's the followers of Jesus that become the recipients of the presence of the Lord. Over and over in the Old Testament, whenever God's presence was revealed, it was often revealed in fire. From the Moses story alone, for those of you that are familiar, when God called Moses to go to Egypt, he appeared in a burning bush, a bush that seemed to be on fire. When he gave his laws to the people of Israel, Mount Sinai was all in flame as God's presence was there at the top of the mountain. And for those of you that recall, when he was leading his people out of Egypt, he led them with a cloud by day, but with fire at night. God's presence was always associated with fire. And so here, God's presence, this fire, is resting no longer at the temple, but on the very people of God themselves, those who are following Jesus. And so the New Testament teaching is indeed that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in each believer. 1 Corinthians 6 says it like this: "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." So the locus of God's presence is no longer a building, but a people. The beginning of the church took place the day the Holy Spirit came from heaven and rested on the followers of Jesus. And if you trace back to chapter 1 when Jesus is explaining why the Holy Spirit was going to be given to his people, what is the significance or purpose of his coming. Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit's coming in Acts 1:8. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit was given to the people of God so that they would have power to be witnesses. I think a lot of times, at least for me, prior to really kind of digging into this passage, I would often think of the Holy Spirit being given to me to guide me, to comfort me, to help me, to give me power not to sin. These are all the ways that I would typically think of why the Holy Spirit was given to me. But if you look at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, Jesus is pretty focused on the fact that the Holy Spirit is being given to the people of God primarily for their witness of what has taken place through Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, "I'm leaving," but basically in Italian mob boss vernacular, he's saying, "Don't do nothing until the Holy Spirit comes. See, I'm leaving, and yes, you're going to be my witnesses, but don't do nothing until the Holy Spirit comes." In other words, you will be my witnesses, but you need God's Spirit to do it. So just wait. I know that you might think, hey, we've got a whole world to tell about Jesus here. But Jesus says, please, don't try anything until he comes. Just wait until he comes. But when he comes, you're going to tell my people, you're going to tell what has happened. You'll be witnesses of what you have seen and heard. You will tell people everywhere. And so when the Holy Spirit does come in Acts 2, what's happening? The people of God are enabled to speak in languages they used to not speak. This was people who never took French class and now parlez-vous français just fine. Because the Spirit of God was giving them the ability to do it. And so the very purpose of the Spirit's coming was that the people of God would have power to be witnesses. And we see immediately the Holy Spirit comes and they are witnessing of the great things that God has done. And so this list of people in Acts 2, the people groups represented, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, the list kind of goes on and on. These are people groups that represent, from Jerusalem, people to the north of Jerusalem, people to the south of Jerusalem, people to the west and east. I'm not sure if this is east or west, the way I'm looking at you, west and east for me. The point is, all of these people groups are there, and the gospel, the story of what God has done, the great things that God has done, is beginning to go out from the people of God to the ends of the earth, just like Jesus said it would. And Acts 2 is the very beginning of this. Why is it important for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth? Because people are absolutely lost without Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit comes on the festival of harvest because God is interested in a harvest. The people of the earth are the harvest that God is after. It starts in Jerusalem, and Peter steps to the plate. The same Peter who you may recall, if you know the story of Jesus' arrest and betrayal, the same Peter who was questioned by a servant girl. "I think that man knew Jesus." And Peter, intimidated by a servant girl, intimidated by the circumstances he found himself in, said, "I don't know him. You've got me mixed up with someone else." And you know, three times he denied that he even knew Jesus. This Peter, 7 weeks later, now is a very different Peter. And it's because the Holy Spirit has come upon him. We're going to look at his bold preaching in a minute. But 2 Timothy 1:7 says this: God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. There is no fear in Peter when he proclaims Jesus on this day. So here the presence of God comes. The Holy Spirit comes upon the followers of Jesus. There's this loud rushing wind, tornado-like sound that causes people to go, what's that all about? And God is clearly on the move. There's a miracle taking place. And yet there are some people who think nothing of it. In verse 13, while others said, well, what can this mean? Verse 13, it says, but others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they're just drunk, that's all. This type of thing still happens. There must be some natural explanation for what has gone on. Surely science can explain what has happened here. This must be some sort of weather vortex thing that has taken place, and perhaps these people got the Rosetta Stone, and that's why they're able to speak in these languages. But Peter has something to say, though. So verse 14, Peter begins to be a witness. Peter stepped forward. This is verse 14, Acts 2. Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. Right? Right? Yeah, it is. It is. No. What you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike. And they will prophesy. They will proclaim what God has done. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark. The moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just a quick explanation about this outstanding language about the sun becoming dark, the moon turning blood red. In apocalyptic literature, which is one of the genres of the Bible, the book of Revelation fits into the genre of apocalyptic literature. In apocalyptic literature, and the prophet Joel is using it there, they will communicate a message with symbolism. And so when Joel is trying to explain that something completely earth-shattering is taking place, something huge is about to, it's a real game-changing circumstance is about to happen. The best way that they can try to explain what it is like saying all of creation is being turned upside down. The sun's turning dark, the moon's turning blood red. So they're just saying this is a huge, huge day, and even all of creation is being turned upside down by it. So this kind of symbolic language of clouds of smoke and blood and fire is Joel's way of trying to say, this is a game-changing, earth-changing day that is taking place here. And so Peter is saying that God's Spirit is not just for a chosen few. In the Old Testament, typically God's Spirit was upon kings to give them wisdom, upon prophets so that they could proclaim God's truth. But now he's saying everyone, old men, young men, women, your sons, your daughters, everyone will be proclaiming the works of God. The Spirit of God will fall on each of them. And Peter is an example of this boldness. And he says this. Remember, Peter used to be a scaredy cat. Now, by the Spirit of God, he's becoming bold as a lion. And so he says in verse 22, people of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. He's being very bold here. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. God raised Jesus from the dead. Here's verse 32. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. He is simply proclaiming what has taken place. For those of you that are a bit afraid of, freaked out by the idea of proclaiming Jesus, you are simply telling what you have seen and heard. You are simply explaining what God has done in your life. You are simply explaining what the apostles have passed on, that Jesus died and rose again. He died for our sins. He is Lord. And so by being witnesses, you are simply explaining, here's what God has done in my life. Here's what I have seen. Here's what God has done. And so again, Peter in 32, and we are all witnesses of this. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. So now, he says of Jesus, now he is exalted, verse 33, to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand, and the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. So, let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit comes upon every believer who puts their faith in Jesus. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away. Not just Israel, to every Gentile. God's desire, even way back in Genesis 12, when he called Abraham and set him apart, and he said, I'm going to build a people from you, Abraham. And he said, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. God's heart has always been for all the families of the earth, north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem. God is after everybody. All who've been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Now I know some of you might say, well, that was Peter. I could never do that. But the same Spirit that gave Peter power, scaredy cat Peter, we all can commiserate with how Peter felt on that night that Jesus was arrested. We all went, I get it, Peter. If I were in your shoes with death lurking right here on the fringe, we all understand what it's like to feel like Peter. We all have maybe kept our mouths shut, laid low, compromised a little bit so that we wouldn't stand out. We understand that, Peter. But this Peter in Acts 2 can be you as well. Because it's not about Peter becoming a better Peter. It's about the Holy Spirit and Peter being yielded to what the Holy Spirit wanted to do in his life. Ephesians 1, 18 through 20 says this. Paul is writing this letter to this church, and I want you to hear what it says about God's Spirit in you. Ephesians 1, 18 through 20 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened or opened in order that you might know the hope to which he has called you. the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So you have incomparably great power available to you. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So the same power that raised Christ from the tomb, Paul says that same power is available to every Christian. So the power that Peter shows in Acts 2 is not because Peter's a great guy. It's because Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter was fully Peter, but yielded to God. And God used him. That's why we can live new lives or bold lives. That's why there is power to be a witness, because this same Spirit that helped Peter is the same Spirit that can help you. So we often equate Jesus with Passover, but we need to equate the Holy Spirit with this harvest. 3,000 people when the Holy Spirit comes. That's a harvest. Jesus likened the Samaritans. For those of you that know the story in John 4, Jesus, because God loves everyone, even Samaritans, whom the Jews couldn't stand, Jesus goes through Samaria and ministers to a woman at the well, a woman who doesn't have a good reputation, a woman who probably felt a great amount of shame from her community. And she's at this well at the noon hour and probably avoiding the rest of the townsfolk, really, is what's going on there. And Jesus crosses all sorts of social boundaries. Men aren't supposed to speak to women in public. In fact, at times, and typically, husbands never even spoke to their wives in public, much less a man speaking to another woman that he's not married to. But Jesus crosses that boundary, interacts with her, reveals to this woman that he indeed is the Messiah. She goes back and tells the townspeople, "I think I found the Messiah." And as those people are coming to meet Jesus at this well, do you remember what Jesus says to them? For those of you that know the story, he says, "Look at the harvest. The harvest is white as they're coming." He refers to people as the harvest. And in Matthew 9, he's even more explicit about it. Matthew 9:35, it says, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" He sees the crowds. He sees people that are harassed and helpless. Do you know anybody in your life that is harassed and helpless? When Jesus sees them, he has compassion on them. He longs for their shepherding. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They need God. They need care. They need the good shepherd. And so in response to these crowds who are in need, he says to the disciples, "This harvest of people is plentiful, but the workers in the harvest field are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." The Holy Spirit has made the people of God workers in the harvest field. This is our identity as his people. We are harvest workers. We are people of the Spirit, and the Spirit came for the harvest. We are his workers. This is what it means to be the people of the Spirit. We are people of Pentecost, and that means we are people of harvest. So the church is to be witnesses. We are to tell others, the harassed and the helpless, what God has done for us, what we know God has done for the world. And just as Peter explained what the crucifixion and resurrection was all about and how people were to respond, and we are to do the same. I think back to I Love Lucy. And Ricky would always tell Lucy, "Lucy, you got some splaining to do." And I think as a church, we've got some splaining to do. We've got to tell others what we have seen and heard and what God has done. Jesus is the Passover lamb. But he died at Passover that there might be a Pentecost harvest. He is the seed that was sown into the ground and died, that there might be a harvest of people. And this is our mission as a church. The Holy Spirit has come so that we would be his witnesses. So who is the harvest among you that the Spirit of God would want to give you power and boldness to be a witness for Christ with that person? As a church and as individuals, we are people of the Spirit, people of the harvest. Let's pray.